Hopefully this works. I looked up here a moment ago. Everybody's been trying to hand me a lapel mic this evening. I wasn't going to take it until I realized that this was set for the Sons of Anak. If you're not familiar with that, that's giants in the Bible time. That's okay. This is easier for me. Obviously, God didn't give me the height. So, not everybody gets that. I traditionally like to share some things with folks, and before I do, let me just say thank you for letting me come. It's good to see all of you. I love coming to Flatwoods. I still haven't figured out why your woods are flat, but I enjoy coming over here. And you're sweet people, and it's very much appreciated. A small boy told a Sunday school teacher, when you die, God takes care of you like your parents did when you were alive. Only God doesn't yell at you all the time. I thought you might like that a little bit. I shared that with the folks in South Point. I thought that was cute because I just sometimes am so amused at what our children come up with and the way that they think. And remember, one time you used to be a child. It may have been a long time ago, but you used to be nonetheless. Let me also tell you in advance, the lesson I'm delivering this evening took an inordinate amount of time. I spent a great deal of time. There are many, many slides in this. I put together something I thought was very much needed in the church. And so let me just say to you, this is in the way of teaching, this is a little bit of a T-bone steak, okay? So that kind of gives you an idea that this is going to be a little in-depth, more than usual. Often in our teaching, we stress the importance of obeying the gospel, and rightly so. You know full well, of course, our Lord's teaching in Luke 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, we indeed care about lost souls. God cares about lost souls. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The concern in this lesson, though, is aimed more at Christians. All right? I figured you're the core of the church. You're the ones that I'm going to just deal with this. And the distinct possibility exists, whether you like to admit it or not, you might at some time depart from the faith. The Bible addresses that possibility. For instance, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says, then in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. You remember Paul dealt with Demas. And Paul had said that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. 2 Timothy 4:10. We find in 2 Peter 2:20 and 21, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse, notice, for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known it, that is the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. When people depart from the faith, and it happens, folks, I've been in the church many, many years. I know many of you have. It hurts. It is heartbreaking to see Christians who we used to know, maybe even taught Bible classes, no longer in attendance. So people ask me questions, and some of these are those who fall away still Christians? If they return, must they be rebaptized? Or, in other words, must they be re-added to the church? These are questions that sometimes I have to field. And so this lesson is designed to help us to better understand how to deal with those who have fallen away and come back. And to help us answer questions and to get a proper understanding here, we need to begin with a process, a very simple process, grant you, becoming a Christian. So I'm going to start, number one tonight, with the beginning. The beginning. I'm talking about the beginning of your Christian life. Let's consider some things here. God extends His grace and mercy. He makes provision for our salvation. In John 3:17, the verse oftentimes left off, everybody loves 3:16, But in 17 it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That was the purpose, the mission. You know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." God has extended his love, his grace, his mercy. And through God's grace, we are then born into the family of God. In John 3, 5 there, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." But I wanted you to see verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now we learn from the scriptures that you are born into the family of God when you meet the conditions of pardon. Think about it. You read about it in Acts 15 verse 9 at the early church. It talks about how they purified their hearts by faith. And then we read, of course, in Acts 3 and verse 19, the essentiality of the repenting of one's sins, so that refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. We then read in Romans 10 and verse 10, the importance of confessing Christ. And notice I'm talking about confessing our Lord and not talking in this particular instance about confessing sin. And then, of course, there is baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of one's sins. You know, Galatians 3:27 and Acts 2 verse 38. If we do what the Lord says we must do to be saved, the Lord adds us to the church, Acts 2:47. And Paul speaks of our obedience to the gospel as a transition, or even a translation, if you will, into the kingdom of God. Colossians 2 and 1 and verse 13 there, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us," or translated us, "into the kingdom of the Son of his love." And even through the act of baptism, we are then raised to walk in newness of life. Now these are things that you say, "Well, I know these things. I have studied these things. I teach people these things." Well, let's move on then. And second, let's look at the basics. You say, "Well, what do you mean by basics?" Well, having been baptized into Christ, we then have access to all spiritual blessings. I don't have time to give you all of them tonight. There are 172 blessings in the New Testament that are found in Christ. But I'll give you some of these. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, the Bible says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." In Christ we also have redemption and we have forgiveness. Notice Ephesians 1, 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." In Christ we have the blessing of no condemnation. That's amazing. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So the question then arises, what about after baptism? How are we then forgiven of our sins? What comes next? Because sometimes these questions that you may think are just something that everybody should know, people do not understand. And obviously, we're still subject to temptation. You may be baptized into Christ, but you may still come to a point in your life when you are disobedient to God. Now, ideally, as new Christians, we try our very best to walk in the steps of the Savior. You know, Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter 2:21. But we soon realize that we're imperfect. We can't really do what we'd like to do. And so Isaiah said long ago in Isaiah 64 in verse 6, "But we are all like an unclean thing." He said, "All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Well, you like to go around boasting, but you really can't. And even in the New Testament, Paul said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And then he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Or have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Now, of interest, there are some religious groups that believe it is not possible for one to actually fall away once they become a Christian. And some even go so far to believe that you don't even sin after you become a Christian. You say, well, where do they get that idea from? Let me show you. 1 John 3 and verse 6 is one of those. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Then in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, on the face value, just looking at the verse, pulling it out of context, one could easily see how people come up with the idea that once you become a Christian, you never sin. But the idea that is being put forth in the context is, once you become a Christian, you no longer purposely continue to live a life of sin. If we conclude that it is impossible for a Christian to sin, let me tell you, there's a conflict. Because in the very first chapter of 1 John, John tells us plainly that we do sin. Now, you can't have it both ways if you are going to take the view that some do today that you no longer sin. Clearly, a child of God no longer tries to allow sin to dominate their life. Even when Paul wrote the church at Rome in Romans 6, 1 and 2, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or as your text might say, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Christians are to strive to keep from sinning, but the sad reality is, as imperfect creatures that we are, we can and we do at times fall short of the glory of God. So then, here's the question. How then do we handle the situation when we do? I'm not talking about people who are not Christians. I'm talking about people who are. And let's remember that in Christ we have access to all spiritual blessings. And with Christ we even have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2, verse 1. Let's face it, on our own merit, you and I would have no hope. We can't do it on our own. None of us can live perfectly. Now let's examine a passage in this regard. Look at 1 John 1, 7 with me. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now notice, let's break it down. But if, do you notice right off the bat, there's a condition. But if, there's something here that is under consideration. And the condition is predicated upon our ability to walk in the light. The light we walk in pertains to the will of our Lord, following what he sets forth for us. You remember in John 1 and verse 9, back in the gospel account, the Bible clearly says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus is the true light. We follow in his footsteps. We strive to do so, honoring him, realizing that he is the light of the world. And if we do, then we're going to have to deny ungodliness. We're going to have to deny the worldly lusts. It talks about that in Titus 2 and verse 12. Walking in the light involves a life of prayer, a life of godliness, a life of bearing fruit. And the condition is in there as well, that we have fellowship with one another. Now, we know it's important we love one another, right? John 13, 34, 35. Even the early Christians were said to be in one accord. You know that from Acts 2, 46. If we walk in the light and have fellowship, then the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from our sins. Now, the original language in 1 John 1 and verse 7 clearly shows that it's continuous action. And here's a really interesting way to remember that it's continuous. You have these in your car, the windshield wiper. The idea is if we do, we walk in the light and have fellowship, the blood of Jesus just continues to cleanse us of our sins. Just continues and continues and continues. But again, we must not forget that the cleansing referred to is based upon a condition. And by implication, let's use some reverse logic just for a moment. If we are not walking in the light, if we are not truly having fellowship with one another, guess what? We are not being cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, third, the departure. Oh, I hate this part. I don't like it because I have seen this firsthand. I have seen people who used to be deep in evangelism, people who used to teach Bible classes, who totally left the church. So the question arises is, what if we depart from the faith? I want to remind you, 1 John 1 and verse 7 is conditional. The blood of Jesus cleanses us only if we are walking in the light, having that fellowship one with another. So, if we depart, if we fall from grace, we lose the benefit of the continued cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. So, in essence, what you wind up doing is, in a crude way to say it, is you turn off the windshield wiper. You no longer have the continuous cleansing you once enjoyed. And that's a choice you've made. Now, let me use something to help a little bit here to illustrate the problem here. You remember in the Old Testament in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, where the Bible tells us that our sins separate us from God. In fact, if we turn from God, our sins really put us in a predicament. Hebrews 10, 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we die in that state, we will be lost. Now here's a question somebody gave me. Is the Christian who departs from the faith still a Christian? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? You say, well, that's an odd one to ask. I would say to you, yes, but not in the true or complete sense of the word, because he or she has chosen to become an erring Christian. They have done what the Bible requires to become a child of God, but they have not kept the faith. The term Christian means one who follows Christ, one who is Christ-like. And in the fallen state, a person is not by any means following our Lord. He or she is an erring brother or an erring sister. You might even look at it from the standpoint they are a fallen brother or sister. And in such a state, they are lost. Now comes the question I get about the restoration. The thing you really hope for is for them to come back, don't you? Don't you long for that? You really wish for that. So the question sometimes is thrown out. What is the fallen brother or sister? What if they want to be restored here? What must he or she do? What is it they want to do? And the biblical text gives us a scriptural answer. You ready for this? Acts chapter 8. I'm going to put the verses on the screen for you. I told you I'd have a lot of slides. I'm making it easy for you tonight. I might make you a little lazy doing it this way, but that's okay. Every once in a while, you deserve to be spoiled. In Acts 8, beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone in whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God,' he said, 'could be purchased with money.' He said, 'You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness, bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" The point I'm making here is that some have wondered about the need to be rebaptized. And let me just say this to you, if that were necessary, Peter would have said so. He doesn't, all right? Now let me show you another passage that will help shed some light here. In James 5 and verse 16, James says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So the question is it important that we confess, we admit our sins? And let me tell you, it is. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the question then arises, well, must one confess his sins before the church? I've had people wondering about this. Let me just say this to you. The word confess in this text does not on its own indicate whether this is a confession of a public or a private sin. However, the context in which the passage is found suggests that we're talking about that which is to be done publicly. In James 5, verse 16 is that phrase, confess your trespasses to one another. Now, why should I do that? Why should I confess my trespasses? Look what he says. You pray for one another. That's why I do. You confess the trespasses so that prayer may be offered, so that forgiveness may come. Now, the text does not demand that we must publicly confess every sin we have committed. You know how long it would take us to do that? I mean, just think about how ridiculous that would be. But there are many times when our sins are of a public nature. And it's reasonable then to expect a public confession. A number of years ago, some of you may remember, there was an incident in Oklahoma where one of the sisters in the congregation was having an affair with the local mayor. And everyone in the community knew it. Now that is of a public nature, which requires a public acknowledgement of sin. In Tennessee many years ago, there was a member of the church who tried to rob a bank. And it became public knowledge, evening news, you name it. His actions were of a public nature. Again, that public act that he had committed was known, and therefore it required a public acknowledgement. Now, having said that, obviously not every sin we commit is of a public nature. We can confess our private sins to God at any time, and we can certainly go to Him through the avenue of prayer. Even Romans 8 and verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Thankfully, as I mentioned earlier, aren't you glad you have Jesus Christ, the Advocate? Amen to that. Now, it may well be possible that our sin problem, whatever it may be, whatever's going on in your life is so grave and so difficult, you need other Christians to pray for you, more than just one. And so in that particular situation, it may be possible that you would want to enlist the prayers of several in the congregation, or, and there's no shame in this, asking the church to pray for you. I'm not talking about doing this for the purpose of stirring up gossip. That's the thing that worldly people do. We may well need the prayers of the saints. And here's a good point. If we have a problem, we should never be ashamed to ask for help. You don't want to know why? What's Paul saying, Galatians 6:2? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. We're a family, and we want to all go to heaven. When we offer the invitation at the end of a sermon, let me just tell you, and some people don't seem to understand this, it is for Christians and non-Christians alike. It's not just one-sided. Yes, some want to become Christians, and I'm thankful for that. I'm always delighted when they respond to the invitation. But there are times some Christians want to make a public acknowledgement of sin and solicit prayers for forgiveness. And other Christians may need to respond because they're just having a horrible time in their life. What does the Bible say? In Romans 15, verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear, he said, with the scruples or the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Also, I would say this, I should mention this, the invitation in the public worship service is not a biblical command. It is not a biblical requirement, but it is an expedient. You say, why? Because the church is assembled and we are studying from the Word of God. So the question then arises, if one has fallen away, must he or she confess their sins before the church? Yes. If a person has fallen away and has been out of duty for any length of time, obviously it's gone beyond private knowledge. It's public. Many know about it. Therefore, it requires a public acknowledgement. Because if you don't, you're bringing shame and reproach upon Christ and His church. So somebody asked the question, what if one who has fallen away starts attending church services again, but has not confessed his sin? Let me say that one more time. You see that? What if one who has fallen away starts attending church services again, but has not confessed his sin? Simon was told to repent and to pray to God for forgiveness. Just attending services again does not deal with sins that have not been confessed. Understand that in Acts 8:22 and James 5:16, in both of our passages we looked at, they convey that forgiveness comes through the confession of sin. The sins committed while one is not walking in the light are not taken care of. There's a phrase we use, and maybe you've heard this before. We call this sliding back in. All of a sudden, brother or sister so-and-so disappears. And we don't see them for maybe 5, maybe 10 years. All of a sudden, they come back and they're in the worship service and acting like nothing ever happened. That's interesting. The trouble is, those sins they committed when they had left the Lord have not been covered. They have not sought forgiveness of God. The Apostle John tells us plainly that sin that is not repented of leads to death, and that death is an eternal separation from God. 1 John 5:16. Friends, we've been reminded in this lesson, our sins separate us from God. We often use the passage in Isaiah 59:1-2. We talk about the fact of that as we are trying to lead somebody to conversion. And until that sin is taken care of, we remain lost in our sins. And I'm talking about, yes, even those who have come into the church, those who at one time were faithful in the church, but now they're going to pretend that everything is all right and nothing has changed. Be careful here. There have been a lot of folks through the years that have gotten tripped up by this one, thinking that God doesn't take notice of their absence. Don't try to do that with God. It may be this evening that something is seriously amiss in your life. And let me just say to you, yes, if you're not a Christian, plainly and as succinctly as I can state it to you, if you're not a child of God, you are lost in your sins. I don't want to see anyone here not go to heaven. I want everybody to go. If you're not a child of God, let me tell you, the Bible has made it clear that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 8:24. Based upon that faith, you must be moved to repent of your sins and to confess the risen Christ. To be baptized, to have all of your sins washed away, to be buried in that baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6. But if you are a Christian and you have unconfessed sin, or maybe you're struggling with something serious in your life and something is not right, folks, do you realize that you could stand before God and be lost? And I'll tell you, in eternity, you have two kinds of people, those who have never known the Lord and those who have. And I'm going to tell you, the most painful in my mind is those who obviously have known the Lord and have turned from Him. I don't want anyone lost tonight. If you need to respond We'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. Those of you who are Christians who have something amiss, the invitation is just as much for you as the one who has never obeyed the gospel. The invitation is open. If you need to respond, please come as we stand and as we sing.
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years He will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. Bring Him your every care, if great or small, whatever troubles you, oh, bring it all. Bring Him the haunting fears, the nameless dread. Thy heart He will relieve and lift up thy head. Bring Him your weariness, receive His rest. Weep out your blinding tears upon His breast. His love is wonderful, His power is great, and none that trust in Him shall be desolate. Blessed Savior of us all, almighty friend, His presence shall be ours unto the end. Without Him life would be how dark, how drear, but with Him morning breaks and heaven is near.
Be seated, please.